worship a great God, do we not? Amen. Man, we worship a God who is greater and more glorious than we can possibly imagine. A God who's able to do the impossible. A God who's able to tear down every dividing wall of hostility that might stand between us. A God who's able to work all things together for our good. That's what the Bible says. A God who's able to bring life out of death and restoration out of ruin and salvation out of suffering. A God who promises to right every wrong and forgive every sin and heal every disease and wipe away every tear. We worship a God who spoke creation into existence with a single word, a God who hovered over the waters at the beginning of time and brought order out of chaos. We worship a God who loved this world, this creation so much he gave his only son. We worship a God who's not afraid to meet us where we're at and get his hands dirty in our mess and place himself at risk and even lay his life down on our behalf. We worship a God, friends, who defeated the powers of sin and death and the devil, a God who will never rest until every knee bows and every tongue confesses that he is Lord. Amen? This is the God we worship. And to this great and glorious end, what does God do? He sends us. He sends his church, his people. He promises to fill us with his power and authority. He promises to provide all that we need that we might accomplish his purposes in the world. And he promises as well that the gates of hell will not stand against us if we will simply place our faith in him. Right? But here's where the struggle comes in, right? I mean, if we're honest, do we really believe in God's vision for this world when we see what's happening on the news or on our Twitter feed or whatever it might be? Do we really believe in God's vision for our lives when we go through the things that we go through? Disease, death, tragic accidents. Do we really believe in God's vision for his church when the church can be a place of pain and heartbreak and hurt? And the answer, sadly, throughout history and even today is not so much, not if we're honest. Not very often, maybe occasionally, only in certain circumstances, and it must break the heart of God. Friends, God has such big dreams for his church. He has such big dreams for our church. Right? And ever since the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God has been at work building his church from every tribe, tongue, and nation on the earth. He lays her foundation in Christ alone. He builds her using living stones like you and me who have been filled with the Holy Spirit. He sends us out then with this singular message of hope for the world, right? He sends us out with this purpose to bring the good news of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And then as he adds to our number those who are being saved, what begins to take shape is this miraculously intergenerational, multicultural, economically, socially, and politically diverse community of people that only Jesus is strong enough to hold together. It's a picture of heaven. That's what God wants from his church. It's a picture of heaven. That's what it means to be the church. We're to be the living, breathing, supernatural sign of God's power in the world to repair every breach, heal every division, and tear down every dividing wall of hostility, again, that stands between us. And so as we press into this vision together, friends, God promises to use us to do even greater things than he did when he was on earth. You say even greater things than Jesus? Yes. That's what Jesus himself says in John 14:12, and he's talking about the church. He's talking about us. Talking about his body, talking about his bride, collectively coming together to fulfill and live out God's vision for the world. So what then is it that gets in the way? What is it that stops us from being all that God created and called us to be? Why is it so easy for us to take our eyes off of Christ and instead focus on all the things that separate us one from another? Well, I'm glad you asked. Why don't you open up your Bibles or your Bible apps, if you have them, and I hope you do, to the book of Acts, chapter 21. We're going to begin at verse 17. Here's the thing, friends. Even the early church struggled with this, right? Even those early Christians, right? They struggled to keep the main thing the main thing. They struggled to live into God's vision for their life together, and in fact, it is actually what leads to Paul losing his life, as we'll see here in a minute. Look at verses 17 through 26. That's where we're going to start. Listen to how Luke lays out kind of the narrative and kind of where they find themselves in the journey here. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers and sisters received us gladly. That was Luke and Paul and kind of the rest of their little group. And on the following day, Paul went in with us to meet James, and all the elders were present. And after greeting them, he related one by one the things God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they responded by saying to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed here in Jerusalem. And they're all zealous for the law. But they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. And so what then is to be done? Because they will certainly have heard that you have come. And so do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men, purify yourself along with them, pay their expenses so they may shave their heads." That's an expensive haircut, I guess. I don't know. Anyway, they will all know there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent them a letter with our judgment. They should simply abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. In other words, they don't need to follow the law of Moses, right? So Paul took the men and the next day purified himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. So when Paul first arrives in Jerusalem, things seem to go pretty well for him. The leaders of the church receive him gladly. They rejoice with him as he recounts all that God has done through the ministry to the Gentiles on his third missionary journey. They give praise to God that the gospel is flourishing in Jerusalem where they are. It's also flourishing around the world. It was so exciting, such an exciting time for the church. But already cracks were beginning to form in their fellowship. Again, Jews and Gentiles are like oil and water. They simply do not mix. And there was a rumor circulating among the Jewish believers in Jerusalem that Paul was teaching believers from a Jewish background to abandon the law of Moses and to live like the Gentile believers. And because the church in Jerusalem is made up primarily of Jewish Christians, right? People who come out of Judaism into Christianity who remain zealous for the law of Moses, the leaders knew that Paul's presence could potentially create all kinds of conflict and division. And so they come up with this compromise. They ask Paul to undergo a purification rite and then make a standard offering in the temple for himself and four other men from the local Jerusalem church. And in this way, they hope to kind of settle things down, right? Keep everybody calm. And this forces Paul to make a very difficult decision. On the one hand, Paul had just spent the last several years of his life traveling who knows how many miles across the Roman Empire on at least three different missionary journeys to preach a message about the sufficiency of God's grace to save both Jew and Gentile alike. He proclaimed the good news that what God had done in Jesus Christ was a free gift available to all, no matter what tribe, tongue, or nation you came from. He had taken great pains to show the people that he was preaching to from the scriptures, which was the Old Testament for him, that Christians are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, and not the law of Moses. Now, this doesn't mean the law was unimportant to Paul, just that it was adiaphora. It was secondary. It was non-essential when it came to saving faith. But obviously, that is not enough. The leaders of the Jerusalem church want Paul to prove himself yet again. They want him to prove he is Jewish enough to be welcomed into the fellowship of the Jerusalem church. Now, Paul has every right to be angry at this, every right to be frustrated, every right to push back. But here's the beautiful thing about the Apostle Paul. I think it's one of the things that just, you know, makes him so great in the eyes of God, and that is his humility. His humility. Listen to what he writes in 1 Corinthians 9:19 through 23. He says, "Though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. So to the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. And I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I might share with them in its blessings." You see, Paul was a leader in the early church. He was as much an apostle as James and any of the rest of them. Paul could have easily played that card, but he knows this isn't about him. The cause of the gospel is much greater than his personal rights, and so he willingly lays them aside so that he might win the hearts of those who speak against him. And this presses really the first question I want to ask us this morning, Pepsi, and it's this. Are we willing to do whatever it takes for the sake of the gospel? Are we willing to do whatever it takes for the sake of the gospel? Are we willing to lay aside our rights, our preferences, like Paul, whether they be generational or cultural or political or social or otherwise, so that others might be saved? Are we willing to humbly submit to one another out of reverence for Christ? Are we willing to lay down our lives for one another and sacrifice for one another? That's one of the reasons I love about Richard. He was up here. You heard him say it. I'm going to give my life to students here in Parker, Colorado. Right? That's why he's hired. Okay? He said that and I was like, that's all I need to hear. Okay? We're done. Right? Sign you up. Okay? That's what it's all about. Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to challenge one another with grace and love to become the people God has called us to be so we might collectively become the church that God has called us to be? Are we willing to do whatever it takes for the sake of the gospel, Pepsi? Let me just let that sink in for a moment. You can think about that. Tragically, in the early church, Paul's compromise with the leadership leads him to a very dangerous situation. And that will set in one that will set in motion a series of events that will eventually cost him his life. Look at verses 27 through 36. When the 7 days of purification were almost complete, the Jews from Asia, now these are not Jewish Christians, these are just Jews who had gathered in Jerusalem for Pentecost. They had come from all over the Roman Empire to be in Jerusalem for this festival. Seeing Paul in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd, laid hands on him, crying out, "Fellow Israelites, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place, for they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with Paul in the city, and they supposed that Paul brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up and the people ran together. They seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. So he at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, the crowd stopped beating Paul. The tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another, and as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered Paul to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, Paul was actually being carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of the people that followed were crying out, "Away with him." Again, Paul was trying to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. We saw that a couple of chapters back, which means, again, the city would have been filled with hundreds of thousands of Jews from all over the Roman Empire who had come for this annual festival to make their offerings and their sacrifices. And Paul had encountered many of these same Jews in the cities that he had been planting churches in, and they had been his most vocal opponents. Some of them had even stirred up lynch mobs to kill him, right, to seek his life. This has most recently happened in Ephesus. So when Paul appears at the temple to make his offering after his purification rite is complete, some of the same Jews who tried to have him killed in Ephesus recognize him, and they stir up yet another mob, and they drag him out of the temple courts where it was sacrilegious to shed a person's blood, and they prepare to beat him within an inch of his life. The commotion's so great, it draws the attention of the Roman army, which is quartered, if you know anything about Jerusalem, it's quartered in the Antonia Fortress, which is literally right next door to the temple. And so a couple of hundred soldiers rush out to quell the mob and restore order. But the crowd is so fired up at this point, they follow after the Roman soldiers calling for Paul's execution. You want a modern example of what we're talking about? Think about all the things happening in the Middle East today, right? The horrific calls for violence against the Jewish people and some of the protests that we're seeing. Imagine Paul right there in the middle of some of that. That's what we're talking about. It's terrifying. It's what Paul's up against, and yet it presses another question for us this morning as we think about the church that God is calling us to be, Pepsi. And that is this: are we willing to risk our lives for the sake of the gospel? Are we willing to risk our lives for the sake of the gospel? Are we willing to risk comfort and convenience? Are we willing to risk safety and security? Are we willing to risk livelihood and position, potentially even the loss of an income? Are we willing to risk our lives to take the gospel to places where there might be great opposition and hostility? I think of a village north of Duridaba that I visited in Ethiopia, which is inhabited by radical Muslims. They make their living on chat, which is this powerful drug that is legal in that part of the world. It's one of their cash crops. And they have made it clear in this community that they will kill any Christians who come into their area. And yet we support church planters that have, through the Petros Network, who have heard God's call, they've infiltrated that community, and they've started secret house churches in that very village in the midst of drugged up radical Islamists who want to kill them. Now, you may never be called to take that kind of risk, right? Thanks be to God, maybe. But what about the risk God is calling you to take here in Parker or Elizabeth or Franktown or Aurora or Denver, or wherever you may come from? What about the financial risk to be radically generous to support the work of the Lord? What about the risk to your time as you seek to serve the Lord? What about the risk to your reputation as you seek to share the gospel with those around you? What are we willing to risk for the sake of the gospel? That's the question. I'll give you one more for this morning, and it has to do with Paul's response to what has just taken place in this passage. You know, here he is trying to be a source of unity, not division, in the midst of the Christian community, right, between Jewish and Gentile believers. But by doing so, he gets crossways with the Jews who do not yet believe, and they're literally trying to kill him. I mean, one would think that Paul's kind of had enough, right? I mean, one would think Paul might tell the Roman tribune, just get me out of here. One would think that after being beaten and almost killed, Paul would just sort of throw in the towel and just say, I'm done. That's it. I've done what you've asked, God. Like, how much is too much, right? But instead, what does Paul do? As he's being ushered safely into the Antonia fortress, he asks the tribune if they could stop so he can address the mob. No loudspeaker, no microphone. He's going to stand on the steps and address these people who have just tried to kill him. And he takes that opportunity to offer a courageous testimony in the hopes of winning some of them over to saving faith. Listen to what he says in Acts 22, verses 1 through 21. These words are amazing. He says, brothers and fathers, it was probably an almost exclusively male crowd that was after him. Hear the defense that I now make before you. When they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. I persecuted the Christians, in other words, to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear witness. And from them I received letters to their associates. I even journeyed toward Damascus to take those who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. You know, Paul's so brilliant. He addresses the people in their own language. He seeks common ground with them by reminding them that he too was brought up in Jerusalem. He trained with one of the most famous, if not the most famous, Orthodox rabbi of the day, Gamaliel, and was as zealous as anyone for the law of Moses. In fact, he was so passionate about his Jewish faith that he persecuted the early church, dragging those men and women from their homes, throwing them in prison, even killing them when he could find them. And so what happens to Paul? What is it that makes him go from the church's primary persecutor to the church's primary evangelist? Well, listen to as he describes it in his own words. He says, as I was on my way to Damascus, and I drew near, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, that was his name before he became a Christian, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? Kind of like Isaiah, right? The prophet Isaiah, if you're familiar with the Old Testament. What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, brother Saul, receive your sight. That very hour I received my sight and I saw him and he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. Now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on his name. When I returned to Jerusalem, was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance, and I saw Jesus saying to me, make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. When the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. Now, let me pause before we get to that last verse. At this point, the crowd actually might have been willing to listen to Paul. All right. After all, he was a Pharisee, and Pharisees were well known by their belief in the resurrection. That's essentially what Paul's testifying to, is that he had seen the risen Christ. All right. That's what makes them different than the Sadducees, who don't believe in the resurrection. That's why they're sad, you see. Some of you maybe didn't quite get that. Just wait for it. It'll come. Anyway, terrible joke. Anyway. Paul could have essentially argued, and he actually does in a couple of chapters, that he's being persecuted for his belief in the resurrection. But then he finishes up with this radical statement. And the Lord Jesus said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And the crowd goes ballistic. They cannot believe that God would want anything to do with the Gentiles. After all, it was the Gentiles who were the cause of so much of their suffering and pain, whether it was the Roman Empire, the Seleucids, or Alexander the Great, or the Persians. All of these Gentile empires had taken their turn beating the Jewish people down, enslaving them, stealing what little they had, threatening them with violence, killing them at the slightest sign of an uprising. Why in the world would God send the Apostle Paul to them? Why in the world would God want to offer them salvation? These are their mortal enemies. They are to be hated, not loved. They're to be cursed, not blessed. They deserve to be annihilated, not protected. But Paul refuses to budge, even though he knows how radical he must sound. He knows this gospel is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe, Jew and Gentile alike. He knows God's grace is big enough and wide enough and deep enough to encompass all who might call on his name, no matter their ethnic identity. He knows God's mercy is as much for his enemies as it is for his friends. His love is unconditional and extends far beyond the reach of the borders of any nation. And so that brings me to my final question for us this morning, Pepsi. Are we willing to defend our belief in the gospel? Are we willing to defend the universality of the gospel, that it is for everyone? And are we willing to defend the exclusivity of the gospel, that it is only through Jesus Christ that we are saved? You got to have both, or you don't have the gospel at all. Either the gospel is for everyone, or it is for no one. All right? And that is what we've got to defend. Are we willing to defend that truth? All right? Not only with our words, but also with our lives, with how we live it out here in this church. You know, one of the struggles that we have, like in our kids program or in the ELC or in our youth program, you know, is we have these lost kids or lost students come into the program. And they don't know how to act in church. Right? They curse, they smoke, they drink, they do all kinds of crazy things, and it's always tempting for us. I just had four kids go through high school, right? It's always tempting to want to pull my kids out of that and say, I don't want them influenced. What are we talking about? How else are these students going to come to know Jesus Christ except through my kids having an influence on them? Godly children having an influence on them. And what about us, right? Are we afraid to go to places like the tailgate or other places in town, right, where non-believers gather and struggle, right? Or are we going to go into those places and carry the gospel into those places, right? Because we want to reach lost people, because that's what God's heart is, wherever they may be found. That's what we're talking about here. Are we willing to live that out, Pepsi? I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up, and our kids are going to come back in and join us here in a little bit. And as they do, let me just talk about how this challenge maps itself out right here in our midst. You know, every Sunday that I stand up here, and I'm sure Gary and Matt and our team feels the same way, I am struck by the miracle that is our church family. I mean, I have met so many of you over the years, and I've gotten to know your stories, and I've gotten to know your histories, and I know your joys, and I know your heartbreaks, and I also know our church well enough to know our differences. We have a vast diversity of views, politically and socially, in our midst. We have a vast diversity of backgrounds, economically and educationally and professionally and personally. We run the gamut theologically from Roman Catholic to Pentecostal and everywhere in between. We are intergenerational. We're becoming more and more multicultural due to the influence of our Indian friends and our Latino friends and our African friends. When you layer in all the people, again, coming through our doors who are lost with all their issues and their baggage, and of course, we have our issues and our baggage as well, amen, right? But they really have issues and baggage, right? And so they kind of come in, and it gets a little messy here, right? And all of this creates pressure on our fellowship. And if we aren't careful, friends, the differences will end up dividing us. But again, that's where we have to have the courage to press in, just like the Apostle Paul. We have to have the courage to stake our lives on the power of the gospel and trust that Jesus Christ is strong enough to hold us together when everything in this world threatens to tear us apart. So as we kind of close our time together, when we sing our final song and we talk about crying out to God and shouting the glory of the gospel to the world around us, I want us to just sort of pause and ask the Holy Spirit. We talk about the Holy Spirit filling us. This is why we need it. Because it's only the Holy Spirit filling us that can actually keep us together in the midst of this, right? It's only the Holy Spirit that keeps us together again when so much of this world wants to tear us apart. And so let's pray. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to do just that. And then let's go out into this world and let's share that good news with those around us. Amen? Father, we give you thanks that you have promised us the Holy Spirit. Jesus says that we will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon us. Power to be your witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Here we are at the end of Acts, God. We are seeing that work itself out. So the gospel has now gone throughout the Roman Empire. And of course, we know what you began there. You are continuing to do in and around the world even today, God. And we get to be part of that right here in Parker, Colorado. Lord, we walk out these doors, we know there are so many people who are hurting, so many people who are struggling, so many people who need to hear the good news of the gospel. They need to know the hope that they can have in Jesus Christ, God. And they live right next door to us. So they live across the street from us, and they work with us, and they play with us, and we see them on the soccer fields with our kids, wherever it may be, God. And so we pray that you would put on our hearts, just like you did the Apostle Paul, a burning passion, Lord, to reach them for Jesus. God, we pray that as we see that happen, as you draw more and more people to yourself in and through the ministry of this church, God, that we would just give you all the praise. We give you all the glory, Lord. This is about what you're doing in us and through us. It is about your Holy Spirit filling us up and then sending us out, God, for the sake of your mission in the world. What a glorious thing it is to be part of. We give you thanks for these things. In the name of Jesus and all God's people said, amen. Let's stand and sing our final song, friends.